Encouragement really is a needed thing in this world. The reason being, we live in a broken world, and I know you know that. I bring our attention to that reality over and over again, but we really do live in a world that is sideways, that is broken in so many ways. And all of us have been subjected to the severity of living in a fallen world because of the universality of sin. That is, sin being everywhere and in us. Sin which now pervades everything and ultimately comes foremost from our own hearts and humanity. We've all been subjected to this, and we are all fallen, and we all live in a world that is broken. Things really are that bad. Now, I was putting this together a couple of weeks ago, this introduction. I was thinking, this message is supposed to be encouraging, Lord. Why are we beginning so dark? But here's the reality of the matter. You need to know how bad things are in order to know how good things can be in Jesus and will be in Jesus in the future. So just think of the bad things as the backdrop for the good news of the gospel. You need to be aware that things really are that bad. So you're not taken by surprise by that reality as you live life out there. You know, so often we act so surprised at how bad things are. And me too. You know, I read the news and I go, oh my goodness, Lord. Oh my goodness. I really ought not to be all that surprised. Why? Because the world is broken. Things are really that bad, and we really are that bad. And sometimes, metaphorically speaking, it looks as though we are all walking around in a large home that is ferociously and rapidly burning to the ground. And that's true. In many ways, that is true. Just watch the news. Our culture is unraveling at the seams. Well, unfortunately, it not only looks that way, it feels that way, since from time to time, for some of us, it's more often than it's not, we're not only observing it all burning to the ground, but we're experiencing its heat. We experience the burns of living in a fallen world, and that leaves scars that sometimes makes it really hard to persevere. The reality can make it so that there is a great temptation to throw your hands up in the air and give up entirely. But friends, if you are a believer in Jesus, you know that that's not a viable option. That's not a viable option to just throw up your hands and to give up because things are terrible. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Where is there any encouragement in this world? Where can we find refreshment in a land where our souls are parched and they've been squeezed so that they're dry and they're brittle, so that they're fragile? Where do we go? You know the answer. We go to the Lord Jesus. We go to the Lord Jesus. Where else can we go? We ought to be like Peter, who on that day when Jesus asked the 12, are you going to go away from me too? And Peter responded with, well, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of life. Where else can we go? Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Where else can you go? Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, we go to Jesus, not just because He's God, though He is God, He is sovereign, He is the Lord over the universe, but we go to Jesus because this, because of this as well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what it is to live in a fallen world. You understand that? The Lord knows what it feels like to live in a fallen world. He personally observed the heavy reality of a world falling to pieces. And He personally experienced the fatal weight of it all. And is alive. And is alive. He was risen from the dead. He rose from the dead. But He has the scars to prove that He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world and to experience the great weight of what it means to live in a fallen world. He is infinitely qualified to meet you and to meet me right where we are, to give us His refreshing, preserving living water, that we might be encouraged to persevere in a difficult and fallen world. Now, it may surprise you that the Apostle Paul needed encouragement from time to time. He needed reprieve from time to time. The life of an apostle was not an easy life. Just consider all that we've seen happen in his second missionary journey. First, on his way to Europe, he was forbidden to go into certain places by the Spirit. Now, that would be confusing. You would have to embrace it, but that, as an apostle, as somebody who is following Jesus, doing His will, preaching the gospel, think about it for a moment. That would be a little odd. You don't want me to go into Asia, Lord? Okay. You don't want me to go into Bithynia? Okay. I guess I'll just go on to Troas. And then he was called over, he and his friends were called over to Europe, but in Philippi. In Philippi, he was demonically harassed. He was arrested. He was beaten. And then imprisoned. Think about that reality for a moment. Here he is coming to a place the Lord told him to go. And he is harassed. He is arrested. He is beaten. He is imprisoned. It's some terrible wages for preaching the gospel, my friends. And yet, he went through it. And then after that, he went to Thessalonica. And there he was threatened and he was chased out by zealous religious Jews. And then he went on to Berea. And there he experienced the same sorts of threats. And then in this case, he was sent away by the brothers. And then he came to Athens, and here he is alone in Athens. The last time we saw him, he was in Athens. And here he is alone, and he was primarily met there with a pseudo-sophisticated ridicule from people who thought they knew better. They ridiculed him, they mocked him, and at best he was met with great indifference. As soon as they heard about the resurrection, they laughed him out of the court. Now, Pastor Graham, you are missing all the high points. You're not mentioning all the high points of his ministry. And I concede that. I do. I know that. I recognize that. The great ministry, the churches that were planted, the miracles that were wrought. Incredible stuff, yes, but listen. No one experiences everything that Paul experienced without a little bit of PTSD. Friends, the ministry was hard. Being an apostle was difficult. And I believe that in our text we see a little bit of that this morning. But we also see the Lord providing for Paul precisely what he needs in order to continue pressing ahead, in order to press ahead in his walk and in his ministry. I believe you and I ought to take note of at least four ways that the Lord ministers to Paul in his situation in Corinth. The first one is that the Lord gives to Paul the fellowship of new friends in the Lord. He gives to Paul, number one, the fellowship of new friends in the Lord. Look at it with me. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he went from Athens to this place called Corinth. Athens was considered, right, the intellectual center of the Roman world, but it had a relatively small population. And now about 50 miles west, he goes to the capital of the Roman province of Greece, the city of Corinth. Some people estimate that there were as many as 750,000 people who lived in this area. Anywhere from 200,000 to 750,000 people lived there. Corinth was a prosperous city of commerce. Okay? Because of its location, it had a constant flow of trade, and it was the connecting link of Rome to most everything in the East. So Asia, Syria, Israel, etc. But you know, Corinth also had an incredibly promiscuous reputation in the empire. In fact, so much so that there was a Greek verb created meaning to live like a Corinthian. And what everybody knew was that meant to live immorally. Now, there were, of course, temples to different gods in this city, but the most prominent would have been the Temple of Aphrodite, which overlooked the city from an acropolis about 1,500 feet above the town. And scholars say that every evening, about 1,000 temple prostitutes, male and female, would descend into the city to attract worshippers to engage in activities which would have made Hugh Hefner blush. Okay, I mean, think about this. Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. I mean, consider for a moment, Paul's jaw must have gotten scrapes from constantly dropping and dragging on the ground as he observed the sinful insanity of this place. I mean, Corinth was a skyscraper of prosperity while also being a hissing cauldron of human depravity. Imagine how Paul must have felt in this environment while alone at first, and perhaps even feeling a little bit of discouragement. It's at this place where Paul is given these new friends. It's in this alien environment that the Lord providentially and graciously gave Paul two new friends, Aquila and Priscilla, a dynamic couple who are mentioned a couple other times, kind of often in the New Testament. And what happened to them is that they were living in the city of Rome, but in AD 49, Claudius, the emperor at the time, gave an edict that required Jews to leave Rome. And this was in response to riots being instigated, most likely because of a collision between Christianity and Judaism in Rome, even at that time. So all the Jews were expelled, believer and non-believer. If your ethnicity was Jewish, you were kicked out of Rome. Now, it is possible that when Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, that they are not converted just yet, that they were converted underneath the ministry of Paul. That's a possibility. However, I believe that they were already believers, and that they simply were people of means. They had a good business. They had a good business. They were tent makers. They traveled the empire doing their business. And here Paul, who was required when he was in rabbi training to have a trade of some sort, tent making was his trade. So what a coincidence. Here he bumps into a couple of people, one of them, at least one of them, a Jew, Aquila, both of them probably Jews, who are also tent makers. And so he works with them, perhaps even for them, so that he might support himself. Now, we read in the text that Paul then spent a lot of time, as was his custom, as what he did every time he went to a city, he spent a lot of time in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and worshipers of God, Greeks, to Jesus. Now, Paul would have preached the gospel regardless. We know that about Paul, right? He was in love with Jesus and he was tenacious. He was always ready to preach the gospel no matter where he went. But do not miss this reality, friends. Don't miss this fact. Don't overlook the reality that he likely received much encouragement as he hung out with and received that encouragement from other like-minded believers like Aquila and Priscilla. You see, friendship in Christ, friendships in Christ are crucial to our persevering and encouragement in the Lord. It is crucial for us. We are not designed to be all alone. You have not been created in Christ Jesus to be all alone. In fact, when you were born again by the Holy Spirit, you were brought into this reality. You certainly were given union with Jesus so that you have now a personal relationship with the Lord. And that's great and wonderful. But you were also brought into a body of believers. And I'm not talking about just Calvary Fellowship. I'm talking about the universal church of Christ, the body of Christ. You are brought into a large group of people. And those people, your relationship to them is very important. Now, of course, your personal relationships with other Christians then is crucial for your encouragement, for your persevering in Christ. Consider, when I was a kid, we played this game in elementary school called Red Rover. You remember that? Wow, you do remember that. Awesome. Yeah, so you know how it goes. A bunch of kids get in a line, they hold hands, and they're on both sides of the gymnasium, or at least in my case, we were on both sides of the gymnasium, had a bunch of kids on that side and a bunch of kids on this side. We're all holding hands, and we take turns saying, Red Rover, sends somebody right over or whatever. And they would run just as fast as they can in order to try and break the chain that had been created between the kids holding their hands. Friends, in the body of Christ, we are connected in a most miraculous and incredible way. We are to be close to one another. That doesn't mean that everybody needs to know everything about everybody else's business. But we need to recognize just how special and wonderful the fellowship of believers is. That's why, I mean, you know, you're a pastor, so of course you feel this way. Okay, yeah, I want people to come to church. Obviously, I want people to come to hear the gospel, and every pastor wants to see people in the pews or in the seats, right, when they're giving out the word of God. And in most cases, most pastors do that from a place of sincerity. It's because they want people to grow in Christ. Of course, I want people to come here and hear the gospel. But you know, I want people to recognize how special and wonderful the fellowship of believers really is. Because there is strength when we are together. There is strength when we are together. And so, you know, I'm a huge advocate. You've heard me say this before. Go to church. Find a church. Plant yourself in a church where they're preaching the gospel. Well, there aren't any great enough churches for me. Listen, find a church that you hate the least and go. I wish that were my own. It's from a guy that I love to listen to. But there's real wisdom there. Why is that? Why? Because you aren't going to go someplace where everything's perfect. Ever. Ever. So, Red Rover, Red Rover, plant yourself in a tree. Here, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, listen to what he says, this writer to the Hebrews. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How does that happen unless we're together? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, Paul had made two new friends who became irreplaceable partners in ministry. In fact, he writes in Romans chapter 16 that they were willing to risk their necks for him. These were wonderful, good friends in the Lord to Paul. The Lord was so kind to Paul, giving him them. And friends, we've been given to each other. The Lord gave to Paul the fellowship of new friends in the Lord. Number two, he also gave him a fruitful ministry in the Lord in Corinth. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Paul had a fruitful ministry in Corinth, and fruitful ministry does not necessarily mean what we would think of as success. Great numbers and numbers of people, although that seems to be happening for Paul in Corinth. No, success in the ministry or fruitfulness in the ministry is simply faithfulness. It's faithfulness in the ministry that makes it fruitful. And the Lord kept him there. And the Lord kept him faithful to that purpose of preaching the gospel. And what we see is that there is opposition to the gospel, right? Silas and Timothy rejoin Paul. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that they brought good reports. They show up and they also likely have financial support from the Macedonian churches. We know that from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. But this reality, this encouragement from the brothers and this financial support likely freed him to be absorbed with the ministry of the Word. So that he no longer had to be tent making, but he could just focus solely on the ministry of the Word. Now, in the text, the word testify means a little more than just to declare. It means to solemnly testify, or even to warn. Thus, he was totally transparent about the danger of rejecting the gospel. Look again at verse 5. Paul was occupied with the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews, or even warning the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He was completely upfront with them about the danger of rejecting the gospel. You see, the gospel is good news, but it's good news with a sharp edge. It's good news with a sharp edge. The truth is, all who are dismissing the gospel as irrelevant for their lives or as nonsense are gravely mistaken. And the reality is, according to the Bible, is that if you are dismissing the gospel, if you consider it to be irrelevant to your life, you are in grave danger. And it was this danger, friends, the reality of this danger. So the love of Jesus. It was this danger that moved Paul to fervently preach the gospel to these people in the synagogues over and over again. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes this, "It's the love of Christ that controls us, that compels us." And actually, it's the same word as being occupied in the text. It means to be absorbed with. It's the love of Christ that controls or compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And in that same chapter, verse 20, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." To reject the gospel, to dismiss it, to reject the gospel is to reject God Himself. Let that sink in for a moment. You see, you leave a place having heard the gospel and you don't know Him, you haven't given your life to Him. You might consider yourself, "So I'm on the fence, I totally sympathize with that." I mean, if you are somebody seeking out Jesus, I trust that if you're seeking Him from a heart, if He's the one drawing you, that you're going to find Him. He's going to reveal Himself to you. But this is the reality, friends. If you are here, you're hearing the gospel, you're hearing Jesus died for you, died for your sins, and He rose again on the third day. He is alive and He is coming back, and there's a day of judgment. And you dismiss that as irrelevant, you are in great danger. Paul was open about this, so much so, well, we'll get there in a second. It says verse 6 that they opposed and reviled Him, and He shook out His garments and said to them. Literally, it could say, when they resisted and blasphemed. That word "Him" is given to you in the text, in the English, to help us out. That "Him," I would challenge you, I don't think the "Him" that's referred to here is Paul. I think it's Jesus. It's because when the word blasphemy is used most often in the scriptures, it's because someone's blaspheming God. So, they resisted and blasphemed. So, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." You can't pass by this. Paul was not playing games. He was not playing church. This was serious business to Paul. Okay, and so he quotes or he alludes to Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33. He alludes to that by saying, "Your blood be on your own heads." He's alluding to that because in those chapters in Ezekiel, God is talking about Ezekiel being a watchman on a wall, on a tower, seeing the army coming. And He tells Ezekiel, He says, "If you don't warn people, if you don't say what it is that I'm speaking to you, I will hold you responsible for not speaking to them what I'm telling you." Ooh. But then the Lord says, "But if you say to them what it is that I'm saying to you, their blood will be on their own heads." You see, in that synagogue, the Jews would have been well aware of what it was that Paul was alluding to. And Paul's not pulling any punches. He's telling them straight up, "You will be responsible for your own judgment before God. You will not be able to blame anybody else, and certainly not me, Paul would say. Why? Because this isn't any game. This isn't a game. You don't play games with God. But of course, there were those who embraced the gospel. He leaves the synagogue. He says, I'm going to the Gentiles. That just means that he's going to the Gentiles in the city of Corinth. And you know what? He goes next door. He goes next door to preach the gospel. In fact, the Greek makes it possible that the synagogue and this home shared a wall. Isn't that funny? I mean, could you imagine what that would have been like? You know, listening through the walls at what's going on in the other room. What are those people doing in there? I've never heard that. Is that Chris Tomlin? What's going on in there? Right? Listening to them. You've had that happen before. Having neighbors. Well, their neighbors were Titius' house. And of course, not everybody was rejecting the gospel. Crispus, the synagogue ruler of all people, gets saved along with his whole household. And then we're told that many Corinthians came to the Lord. But I want you to note something in this. Says here in the second part of verse 8, it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, again, the name Paul is being given to you, okay, but it's actually not there. So it could go like this. There's a progression. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, were believing, and were being baptized. That's how it is in the original language. And I don't say that because, oh, I'm so great and wonderful, or your Bible isn't sufficient. Your Bible is well sufficient. But I want you to take note of this. You first hear the gospel, then you believe the gospel, and then you are baptized. That is the progression, and that's often the progression. You see, it is crucial that you hear the gospel. It's crucial that you hear the gospel. And many of the Corinthians in this place, they were hearing, they were believing, they were being baptized. But take note of this, it isn't who they're listening to. That's important. It's what they're listening to. That makes all the difference. That is the gospel. It's crucial to hear the gospel because the gospel is God's means through which faith is born. Romans chapter 10 verse 17, Paul writes this, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel. Hearing the gospel is important. And it only to share the gospel is crucial. Why? You don't share. I mean, we share testimonies and that's wonderful and that's good. And that can be a very powerful thing, a powerful witness to Jesus and what it is that he's done in our lives. And I would never want to diminish that reality. But check this. There's something a whole lot more powerful than just your testimony. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel about Jesus. Very easy to tell somebody the gospel. You know that? You don't have to learn like all the ins and outs, the four spiritual laws and all that. All you have to say, be willing to say, is, man, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Really? Tell me more about that. Well, He is the Lord who came and gave His life for me and you, and He rose again on the third day. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And friends, you should believe that there's power in saying just that. There's power in just saying that. But then note this, baptism is a piece of the progression. Being baptized is something everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ ought to do. It's not required for salvation, but it is a step of obedience in the right direction. And it's a picture of what it is that the Lord has done in your life. Thus, if you haven't been baptized and you're somebody who is following Jesus, you really ought to be. We see this progression over and over again in the Bible. This is what they did. They believed in Jesus after hearing the gospel, and then they were baptized. Well, Paul was given a fruitful ministry for the Lord. Third, a most encouraging thing happens. I mean, it's not just that he has new friends in the Lord. It's not just that he has a fruitful ministry that he's faithful in the Lord in Corinth. But it's also that he is given special fortifying strength from the Lord. Personally, he's given special fortifying strength from the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, which, by the way, is a very long time for Paul. But get this, he was given special strength, special fortifying strength from the Lord. And I love this because what we see is the frailty of the Apostle Paul. We see him in his humanity, and it's not that he's anything less than a human, but you know, sometimes the apostles are mistakenly thought to be supermen. Okay? And they were men with a particular role like no other. But nevertheless, they were human, not superhuman. And Paul admits as much in several places. But here's a place. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "To the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling." Okay, but it's here that the Lord graciously comes to him speaking in a vision. And the language indicates that Paul was to cease from something that was already in motion. What was that? Fear. See, the only reason this would need to be said to Paul was if he was already kind of afraid. And believe you me, if you were in Paul's shoes, if you had experienced everything that Paul has experienced up until now, you might be scared. Why? Because the normal way things would work would be that he would begin to see great fruit in the ministry. People would begin coming to the Lord. And then right after that, there would be a riot. Maybe he's getting arrested. Maybe getting beaten. Right? You might be a little fearful if you're Paul. But Jesus comes and he says, "Quit being afraid. Cease from being fearful." And he gives them this reason. "I'm with you. Nobody's going to hurt you. And I have a purpose for you being here." In fact, Jesus is emphatic when he says, "I am with you." He uses the ego a me. "I am with you. I am with you, Paul. You have nothing to fear." Paul is safe, and Jesus intends to continue working through him powerfully. And the promise of protection from harm is potent because of this emphatic statement. "I am with you." It is not that he was not with him in trial and suffering, but it is that in this case, his fears can cease. He's not going to be arrested. He's not going to be beaten, though he is taken in front of the tribunal, but it's not going to end in his harm. And the Lord indicates that there are yet more, and that in the language points to the reality that there are more, and they are not yet converted to Jesus. And these people, God is working upon drawing to Jesus. And the implication is that Paul is his chosen instrument through whom he is going to catch these people and bring them into the body of Christ. It's as though Paul was fishing for men in a fish hatchery. Think about that. When I was a kid, my dad would often take me fishing. And he especially got very frustrated because we never caught anything. right? We were very patient. We'd put the bait on our hook and we'd put it in the water and the lake and whatever, and we would very rarely catch anything that was worth keeping at the very least. And so frustrated by that, he decided to take his son to a place where we were assured to catch some pretty decent sized trout. So he took me to a trout hatchery, and it was okay to do this. Like they, you gave them money, and they said, go ahead, yeah, fish. You can catch three or four of these things. And so we threw our line into the pond, and you know what? We came out of there fishing like pros, right? But here's the point. God says, there are people I am working on that you have no idea about in this city that I'm drawing to my son Jesus. So you are to keep on speaking. You are to keep on preaching the gospel, because it's through the gospel that I bring people to Jesus, Paul. So you keep speaking. I am with you. Nobody's going to harm you. And there are many people that I'm going to catch through you. So Paul does the only sane thing. He remains. You know, if the Lord tells you, stop being fearful and remain, you do that. You plant yourself. And so he teaches the Word of God. He keeps teaching the gospel to the people there. He was given special fortifying strength from the Lord to continue on, to persevere in the ministry that he had given. Now, the last one, just real quick. Paul was given a personal experience of the faithfulness of the Lord. And you can see that very clearly here. I mean, there's tons of stuff that could be said about this last paragraph here in our text this morning. But look at this. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal. Now think about what Paul has heard from the Lord. Nobody's going to attack you. Same word, so they attack him. Okay, Jesus goes on to say, but no one's going to harm you. Okay, and so if you were in Paul's shoe, you'd be going, wait, whoa, wait a minute, right? But saying, these people brought Paul to the tribunal saying to Gallio, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, and you can read on from there, he isn't harmed. He has a personal experience of the faithfulness of God in a most remarkable way. Before a ruler of a city, before Gallio, the proconsul. You know, and it made me think of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Where Solomon writes, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And friends, Paul experiences that personally. The faithfulness of the Lord to him. So let me ask you this. Are you thirsty? That's where we began. Where do you go when you need encouragement? Are you thirsty? Let me ask you that question. Are you thirsty? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He lived for you the life you should live and died for you the death you deserve and is alive. Thus he can meet you right where you are at. He knows about it. Are you thirsty, though? I mean, that's an important question. Are you thirsty for something other than what you are currently experiencing in your life? Are you thirsty for bigger things, more important things, things that have real meaning as it relates to reality? Are you thirsty for Jesus? Come to Him, and He will give you water. He promises to do that. I believe He will. He will come to you right where you are and minister to you in that way. If you do not yet know Him and you are thirsty, come. Come to Him. But as believers, remember this. Don't ever quit seeking the fellowship of other believers. Don't separate yourself from the body of Christ. That's a very dangerous place to be. Instead, devote yourself to the fellowship of believers, like the early church did. Remember? The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. Right? Devote yourself to the fellowship of believers in ministry and for encouragement, because the body of Christ is a means of encouragement in the Lord, so that you might persevere in this terribly fallen world. It's been given to us. It is a means through which God helps us and keeps us in His fold. He does so in that He seals us with the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Absolutely. But you cannot write off the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ is a tool in the Lord's hand to bring to you encouragement, perseverance, comfort. Don't separate yourself from the body of Christ. And lastly, friend, you have a compassionate high priest. Remember where we began? Jesus knows exactly what it's like to live in this fallen world. He knows every bit of it. He knows what it is to see the world falling apart at its seams. He knows it personally because He came in the flesh and saw it and experienced it. You have a compassionate high priest, one who personally felt the weight of this fallen world, and therefore you can continually come to Him, who will minister to you personally. He will. He not just employs the fellowship of believers and the fruitfulness of ministry for your encouragement, but He personally will come to you in the pages of Scripture, in your times of prayer, in your times of coming to the table. Christian brother and sister, you have every reason to come to Him to receive strength and encouragement. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask, and He will give, because He intends that you persevere. He intends that you have strength to keep moving forward in your walk with Him. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that You do that. You do that by Your Word. You do that in so many different ways. You do it through Your body. You keep us, You hold us tight, You promise to never let us go. And we're very grateful for that reality. And Lord, we're grateful for the example that Paul gives us, because he points us to You and how it is that You kept him. So Lord, if You did that for Paul, You will do it for us. Help us to be wise. Help us to see the value in the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be ready to share the gospel when given the opportunity. Just help, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit and help.